So we have been continuing our study on what the Bible says about various things, and we are now looking at what the Bible says about repentance. And there are many places where that word is used in Scripture, but I want to start by noting that the word repent or repentance is familiar. It's a term we're familiar with. It's an English term that we use. It is a biblical term. And so we want to try to understand it and have an idea of what it is intended to communicate. We use it in various contexts. We have a basic idea of what it means and how it's used. It is found in various passages and various translations of the Bible, and therefore it's something that we need to have an understanding of. Let me just note a few verses that should be familiar that are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, just to give a little bit of background. In Job 42:6, it says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is after Job has the encounter with God, chapter 38 and following, and realizes that he needs to just recognize who he is and trust him. And so there's the word repent used in that context. Ezekiel 18:30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." And so we have, again, the use of repent there and turn from all your transgressions. We're going to be wondering, well, how is that used? What is intended there? Then moving to the New Testament, Matthew 3:2 says, and this is John the Immerser, as one person put it, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did he have in mind there? What is expected? Or then we have Acts 2:38. This is probably a more familiar one. "Then Peter said to them," this was at Pentecost, and the speaking to the crowd there, he said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the word is used in just this very small sample, but we need to be looking, okay, what does it mean? The word has been a source of much confusion and misunderstanding in the church for years, and so we want to give it some consideration. Since Scripture calls for people to repent, and it's seen in a variety of different contexts, it's important that we understand what it means and how it's used. Another passage found in Acts 17:30, where Paul is speaking at Athens to the Gentiles there, he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." What is meant by that? Here it's used, when we look in Scripture at all the different places, we find it's used in relation to God, it's used in relation to man, it's used regarding matters of sin, it's used regarding matters of salvation. How do we put all of these things together? A major source of confusion on the matter has to do with whether repentance is necessary for salvation, and if so, how does it relate? If Scripture teaches that repentance is necessary for salvation, then it must apply to everyone without exception. How does that fit? But the conditions leading up to and surrounding each person's conversion may be quite different. So if everyone must repent, then it would be wrong to force a definition that would not include all. So we want to try to understand that. For example, not everyone is sorrowful when they trust Christ. Some are filled with joy. In the parable of the soils, Matthew 13:20, that's pointed out. Not everyone feels great conviction regarding personal sins when they trust Christ. Some experience great peace. Luke 1:79, Acts 10:36, Romans 5:1 all point out the element of the response of peace. Not everyone has great moral reversals in his or her life the moment that person believes in the Lord. For some, it comes later in their Christian walk as they grow in grace. A passage here that stands out is Titus 2, 11 to 15, where there is an urging for someone to follow the Lord in responsive way that has come to faith in Christ. So not everyone automatically hates their old life and loves everything Christian as soon as they are saved. These changes occur in one's life over time. And so Ephesians 4:17-31 communicate that as well. So it is both logically and scripturally impossible to define repentance, which God demands of all in some way, as not to include all. So it has to, however we understand it, it needs to be fitting for all in that regard. So we want to begin by considering the biblical meaning of repentance. So how should repentance be defined and understood? That's the first area that we want to think about. How should we define it? How should it be understood? And we want to start by looking at repentance in the Old Testament. There are two Hebrew words translated repent in the Old Testament. The one word is the word nacham, and its various forms, and it appears more than 40 times in the Old Testament. It basically means to be comforted, to be eased, to sigh or groan, or to lament, or may have the idea of even relenting. And this word is usually used in reference to God, not man, which may be an interesting observation. The other Hebrew word that's sometimes translated repent is shub. This word means to turn or to return, and it is translated repent three times in Scripture, 1 Kings 8:47, Ezekiel 14:6, and 18:30. And nearly 600 times it's translated in the Old Testament to turn or to turn away or to return or some similar kind of thing. In the three times where it is translated repent, probably a more accurate translation would be the same as all the other ones. And so that would be something to think about as well. There are some important observations from the Old Testament usage of the Hebrew words that are translated repent, repented, or repentance. Some have to do with feeling regret or sorrow. 28 times in the King James Version, God is said to repent in this way. Some examples are Genesis 6, 6, and 7, Exodus 32, 12, Deuteronomy 32, 36, Judges 2, 18, 1 Samuel 15, 11, 35, 2 Samuel 24, 16, 1 Chronicles 21, 15, Psalm 90, 13, and then many more besides that. Also, nine passages speak of things about which God will not or did not repent, like Numbers 23, 19, or 1 Samuel 15, 29. Then, of course, we have Jeremiah, who's referred to as the weeping prophet. His preaching was commonly identified with a repentance type of emphasis, and he mentions repentance only 10 times, and 8 of those times God is the one involved in repenting rather than man. In the book of Psalms, repentance is referred to only 4 times, and in all 4 instances God is said to have repented. So, however repentance is understood, we need to recognize it's referring to God as well as to man. So how do we understand that? And it's also noteworthy that no passages in the Old Testament relating to one's personal salvation use any form of repentance. So that's an interesting observation as well. So with that little bit of background, how is repentance understood in the New Testament? Well, there's one main Greek word that's translated repentance or repent in the noun form or the verb form. The noun form is metanoia, and that's generally translated repentance. And the verb form is metanoeo, and that's generally translated repent. And these words mean to think differently, to change one's mind, to reconsider. Now, you heard the the word, it was metanoia or metanoeo. Noeo is mind, nous, mind. And you're familiar with the word metamorphosis. It's what caterpillars do and tadpoles do. They metamorphize. They change form. And so if you can understand and remember metamorphosis and then metanoeo or metanoia, there's a change of mind. It's fairly obvious when you look at the word there. And these words are translated in some form of the word repentance or repent 58 times in the New Testament, so it's fairly common. There are two other words that are translated, repent or repentance, but it's in the King James Version only. The one word is metamelomai. Again, you have that meta there. Is translated repent five times, Matthew 21:29 and verse 32, 27:3, 2 Corinthians 7:8, twice. It means to regret or to care afterwards. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew nacham, and they both carry the same basic thought, idea that we looked at earlier. And the other word is ametamelitos, and again has the similar in there, except for it has an alpha privative at the end, which negates it. It's also translated repentance in the King James. It's used twice in the New Testament, and it refers to something that's irrevocable. In the King James Version, Romans 11:29 translates repentance, and it has a negative connotation. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it's translated repentant. Again, it's in the negative. In the New King James, it's correctly translated irrevocable in Romans 11:29 and regretted in 2 Corinthians 7:10. So there are at least three things that should be noted about repentance in light of these observations. One is that metanoia and metanoeo do relate at times to personal salvation. No other Greek word translated repent or repentance is used relative to salvation, so it must have some relationship to salvation. Since the basic meaning of repentance in the New Testament is to change one's mind or to reconsider, it becomes apparent that what the repentance or change of mind refers to must always be determined by context. So if one is changing one's mind or reconsidering, the context has to tell you what it is that is being reconsidered. One passage may refer to repenting of particular sins. Another verse may tell of people who refuse to repent of their works. Or one may also repent or change his mind with respect to revealed truth from the Word of God. Like 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about God granting repentance to those who come to know the truth. And we'll look at that one a little bit more in a little bit. It's important to note how a particular word was used during the time in which it was written in Scripture, because over a period of time, words change their meanings. And we have seen that many times if you've looked at words, even from the King James usage to the present. There have been changes in words in terms of their understanding. So it's important to see how things do change. So we want to see how was this word, metanoia, metanoeo, used 2,000 years ago during the time of Jesus and the apostles. Based on other early uses, it's determined that the New Testament words, metanoia, metanoeo, used during this time carried the thought that one may have a change of heart from doing evil to doing what is right, or the opposite, a change of heart from doing what is good to what is evil. And that was in the non-biblical uses. We could see that was found. Whether for good or for evil reasons, the way the word was used in some of these early examples, in early papyrus writing and Plutarch, it conveyed the idea of one's reconsidering their actions. So this is important because people often refer to a current dictionary, our dictionaries of today, to find word meanings. And that's usually helpful, except for when it's not. And then it can be misleading because words do change over time. And so we need to be aware of that. That's why we need to recognize, well, how was it used in the time, and we're talking about the original word, how was it used at the time when it was written, and not what is the English understanding today. Webster's dictionary defines repentance as an act of repenting, that's always helpful, or a state of being penitent, then you need to look up that, specifically contrition for sins with amendment of life. Well, so we need to look up, okay, what's penitent? Well, that's described as a feeling or expressing pain or sorrow for sins or offenses. And then contrite is a broken down in spirit with grief and penitence for sin. So a paraphrase of Webster's definition might be an act of repenting or a state of feeling sorrow for sin, specifically being broken down and full of grief over sins leading to an amendment of life. Now, that can have some significance in the right context, but is that what the word generally means in Scripture? Because in Bible times, the word repent was used in their everyday language to refer to changing one's mind. Now, in a context, it might include those other ideas, but the context is critical to consider. So, again, today's English dictionaries define the word differently than what the emphasis was in New Testament times. And so we want to think about some New Testament usage to illustrate that. So how is repentance used in different biblical contexts? We want to look at some particular examples here. Luke 13:3 and verse 5 says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5 says identical, same thing. Does this mean that unless you turn from your sins, you will burn in hell? That's how it's sometimes taken. If you look at it in that sense, the context here is about whether certain Jews who were killed in horrific ways received such treatment because they were worse sinners. Here Jesus is not telling the ones who were supposedly more sinful to repent. Rather, he was telling those who thought that they were better than those who were apparently the more sinful ones that they should repent. So they needed to follow suit. And so the repentance then is a changing what one erroneously supposes or thinks, changing your thinking. Remember, metanoia or metanoeo, change of mind. Luke 16, verses 30 and 31, again, another familiar passage. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now that's, again, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and a question that we should ask is, what does repent mean here? Well, in the context, it actually tells you. If someone comes from the dead, they will repent. They will change their mind, change their thinking. An internal change is the idea. And then it says, he said to them, or to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that's a thinking response, neither will they be persuaded. Again, that's a thinking response, though one rise from the dead. So that's the emphasis here. To repent, therefore, is to be persuaded or to be convinced or to change one's mind, change one's thinking, an inner change again. And then 2 Timothy 2:24-26, And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What is it that brings about this knowledge of the truth and coming to their senses? It's a change of mind, this idea of repentance. And it is that God grants them repentance. He allows or leads them to change from being in opposition to the truth to embracing it or acknowledging it. And how does he do that? It's part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 talks about convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's part of that picture. Then Acts 2:38, we read, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" These Jews, that's who he's talking to here, in Jerusalem, right after Christ had been received up, and they were waiting in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and then the crowds gathered to see what was going on, and he is speaking to them, and he's saying to them, you need to change your mind about who Jesus is. He's not just a man. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. They needed a correction in their understanding, and this could be seen as equivalent to faith in Christ. They need to be persuaded. They need to change in their thinking. And it had to be a particular change in their thinking, not just a general change. So it's not a separate prerequisite or a consequence, but it is related to the idea of that response of faith. That's what ultimately needs to happen. So it is recognizing who Jesus is and what he has done. He died for our sins, paid the penalty, and we simply need to trust him for it. That involves a change of mind, change of heart. Now, baptism, we know, is both spiritual and physical. It's a sign of identification when one believes. 1 Corinthians 12:13, all of you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's what occurs at that time. And so the outward sign is simply an acknowledgement of what has happened inside. And that, again, is a response of faith. And the Holy Spirit indwells and baptizes all upon regeneration. Titus 3:5 reminds us of that as well. It involves trusting in Christ, part of the regenerating process. But the recognition we want to note here is that the price has already been paid. We simply receive the gracious provision. There's no other work necessary on our part for salvation. It is by faith. And so repentance is about changing one's mind about Christ. Then Acts 8:22, "Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." This was speaking to Simon the sorcerer from Samaria who had believed, verse 13 tells us, and he was impressed with the reception of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and he wanted this gift, this ability for himself. And so Peter warned him to change his thinking, to repent, that the thought of his heart may be forgiven. The point here is that this thinking could be changed and forgiven, and it required a change of his thinking. He was thinking wrongly and needed to resolve that. Then Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." We've already mentioned this one. It's a universal statement of a mindset or an attitude change regarding trusting the true God and taking him at his word. And that's part of what Paul is communicating there in Acts. And he's starting with some basic common ground and leading to the place of them realizing that they need to come to terms with the Creator and what this Creator has done and who Christ is in relation to that. So these men needed to repent because God had appointed a day of judgment when Christ will judge the world in righteousness. And so Paul's invitation here is for these men to repent. And it was not based on their individual sins, probably a recognition that they were sinners, but on the fact that they would one day be judged by this God that they did not know but needed to know and they needed to come to terms with, and that was a reception that is taking place by faith. So they need to reconsider who God is, and they need to trust in Christ, and this is true for all men everywhere, and that sort of has that broader application. Then Acts 20:21 says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see people need to change their minds about God. That means they need to understand who he is and who Christ is, because he's the one that was sent as the provision. They need to trust in that provision that comes from God. It's like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, that's why we talk about that. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It really is. Now, people need to be persuaded that God is real, that he has provided salvation, and this is through Christ's sacrifice for sin. So what we need to remember is the price has been paid. Christ has already paid it. We just need to receive the provision, that free gift. There are no strings attached to the offer. It's truly free. There isn't anything that we have to do. We can't fix anything in our lives in order to make us acceptable to God. It's a matter of receiving the provision that Christ has made. And then there are expectations for those who are his followers. That's part of the sanctification process. Then Revelation 2:5. Says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now this letter was written for the church at Ephesus, and you've got the seven different churches that are referenced there, but this one particularly focuses on Ephesus and the fact that they had left their first love. And it was a faulty mindset that had developed, and it could be remedied by a change of mind, this repentance. And then there are works that should follow on the basis of this change of mind. Now, in order for us to do something, we need to have a correct line of thinking. And that's part of the picture that's there. So they're urged here to remember, to repent, and do the first works. And so the change of mind is necessary. Then the actions follow after that as a separate and distinct response. So repentance can be distinguished from the action itself, but it's what leads to it. In Matthew 3:8, and also again quoted in Luke 3:8, we read, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So you change your mind, you get your mindset correct, and then the fruit will follow that. Or Acts 26:20 says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. It's a good reminder that there is a process, a path, an order of things here, of correct thinking, which involves turning to God and followed by works that are fitting of that change of mind. So we need to get our thinking right is important, and then the actions can follow. So then the next question is, how is repentance to be understood in relation to salvation? Well, we have hinted at it along the way, but we want to start with noting what repentance is not in relation to salvation. There are many different views and expectations, so we want to try to think through these just a little bit. And the first one is noting that repentance is not reformation. Because personal reformation does not save. You may remember the passage in Luke 11:24-26, where someone has a demon, and then he tries to straighten up his life, and then the demon leaves, or the evil spirit leaves, and then comes back with seven more. indicating that mere self-reformation is not good enough. There needs to be something more than that. So there's a danger of seeing repentance as a change in one's life, because many different people can do good things and not be saved. I mean, you think about the Mormons, for instance. They're often noted for generally being focused on a moral lifestyle, but that isn't enough. So just the idea of changing one's life or turning from sins or personal reformation or working up sorrow for sin or that kind of thinking is merely operating on the level of man's righteousness. And we know that man's righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. So that's not going to be adequate. God is not looking for man's righteousness. We can't clean ourselves up enough in any context to be able to make ourselves more palatable to God. There really isn't anything that we can do. What he wants is for us to have Christ's righteousness. Then we can stand before him, and only then, and that's by faith in Christ's provision. So changing or improving one's life does not make a person one step closer to God. Ephesians 2:8-9 reminds us of that. Since salvation is by grace through faith, then a person can do nothing to deserve it, including turning from sin or changing his life in order to be saved. Now, when one has trusted Christ, there is definitely some expectation to deal with those things. So salvation cannot be obtained by any human effort. No reform is going to do it. So repentance in and of itself is not that. Also, repentance is not penance. That's the payment of sin. We cannot come up with a payment for sin ourselves because Christ has already provided it. He's already accomplished that. We don't need to, and we cannot pay for our sin. Just a few passages to be reminded of. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Or verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That indicates it's past tense. He's already done it. If he's already done it, then is there anything that we can do to add to that? No. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's, again, crucial. It's only because we're in him that we have the righteousness of God, and then we can do what he's called us to do. Hebrews 1:3 says, by himself purged our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. Point being, there is nothing that anyone can do to pay his own sin. So don't ever get to thinking, well, if I just do enough. I mean, that was what Martin Luther was struggling with when he was climbing the wall, the stairs of the Wittenberg, not the Wittenberg Church, the church in Rome, and trying to do something to win favor with God, and came to realize, I can't do anything. It's what Christ has already done. Our sins are already paid for. We don't need to pay anything else for them. Penance is the effort in some way to atone for wrong done. But this is something that we can't do. It's just receive the provision that's already been made through Christ. Repentance is not sorrow for sin. Now, there may be some accompaniment with it. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance. What does that mean? Godly sorrow should not be considered the same as repentance, because whatever it is, it produces it. That could be that there are sorrows that we have because we come to realize what our sin situation is. Sometimes people come to the end of themselves and they realize they're a mess and they just can't make it and they don't know what to do. And they realize they need something outside themselves. And that is where they come to the change of mind, change of heart. And it's not sorrow that we're seeking. We're seeking the Savior. And we need to be more obsessed, if you will, with our Savior or about Christ than about our sin. Because what can happen is people become obsessed with their sin and that's all they can think about. I mean, the Puritans tended to be a bit that way. And they were so introspective that they got lost in the focus on sin and forgot about the significance of the Savior. They focused on the potency of their own sin, not on the potency of the Savior. And that's a matter that definitely needs our careful consideration. Because Christ is willing, He's desirous to forgive. He's simply waiting for the unbeliever to respond in faith to Him. Now, here's one you might want to think about. Repentance is not turning from sin. What? I thought it had something to do with sins. Well, it has to do with acknowledging sin, but it's not about turning from sin as a means of gaining salvation. So there is a matter of relating to sin, and there is a matter of relating to salvation, but we need to understand it correctly. According to the Bible, sin is not something primarily outside of a person that we may turn from. It's not an external thing in reality. It's actually part of the individual. It's what springs from within. It is as much a part of a person as his very breath. Jesus put it this way. Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. That's Matthew 15:17-20. What is the heart issue? It's the heart. That's the main thing. Jeremiah 17 goes along with that. Verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that has the idea of incurably wicked. Who can know it? Well, if we look at our lives, we can have an idea of how serious it is. But the reality is, I don't think we ever get a picture of how serious it is. In verse 10, it communicates that the Lord is the one who knows just how deceitful and incurable the heart is. That's why He provided the way. So, does that mean we can just turn from sin? Is there an expectation to turn from sin? Yes, there is. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. So, when we speak about a man turning from sin in order to qualify for salvation, that would be superfluous because we can't fully do that because it is in us. Isn't that the problem that Paul was communicating in Romans chapter 7? He says, the things that I would do, those I don't. The things that I don't want to do, those I do. Because it's the sin which lies in me. That's the problem. And so repentance is not a matter of the actual immediate turning from sin in order to be saved, but it should hopefully result in dealing with the sin because we are saved. So no matter how much a sinner turns from sinful acts or habits, sin is still a part of him. It's still within him. Too often one's attention is diverted, as I noted, from the potency of the Savior to the potency of one's sin. And that can be a problem. And that's where people come to the place of thinking, well, I'm too bad of a sinner. I can't be saved. I'm just too bad. That wasn't a problem for Jesus. Sin in the life of the believer must be dealt with. But it's not a disqualification for salvation at the inception or along the way. But we'll need to consider that further when we look at the matter of confession and how our confession and repentance related. We'll look at that next time. Too often the attention of the unbelieving sinner is diverted from the Savior to their sins, but the reality is Jesus already paid that penalty. He already paid for the sins. The sins are all paid for. We just need to recognize it. That's a change of mind, change of thinking. So people can become so preoccupied with what they should do with their sins that the question of what to do with their Savior has been pushed to the background. And this idea could be recognized if you think about what took place at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, because it was dealing with the matter of the requirements for Gentile salvation. And I think the insight that Peter gives here is helpful. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through faith, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So keep the issue of salvation clear, that Jesus paid it all, and that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you want a passage to be reminded of in this regard, Isaiah 53:6 is quite clear and succinct. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And right there you could say, well, write them all off. They're all a mess. These dirty, nasty sheep. Oh, wait, it continues. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the hope. So rather than telling an unbelieving, sinful person to do something impossible about his sins, he should be urged to trust the one who has done it all for him, namely Jesus Christ. And that's the whole emphasis of what grace is about. And then the last one, repentance is not total surrender. Some Bible teachers today say that if Christ is not allowed to be supreme Lord of one's life, controlling all the details and decisions one may make, then that person is not really saved. Does that put a little pressure on? Is that what we need to get our act together? Well, yeah, that's some leverage. But is that legitimate? The Bible is full of examples of people who knew the Lord personally and yet did not serve him consistently or as they always should, or even showed love for him as they always should. Just think about David in the Old Testament, Peter in the New Testament. Did they ever blow it? Was it all over for them? Well, thank the Lord, no. There was still hope. We need to be realistic, and we need to be true to Scripture. If you think about the New Testament and the epistles, they were written to urge people who were believers, who were already saved, to yield to Christ's lordship over their lives. And there's an expected response. That's what we are urged to do because we are believers, not in order to become or to make some commitment that we can't possibly follow through on. We do not need to promise something that we know we cannot legitimately do. That is to cease from all sin and to commit to full surrender. I would wish that we all could do that. Reality is, scriptural examples indicate and personal experience indicates that if that's what is necessary, we're in big trouble. We can't do that in order to be saved, but because Christ paid the penalty and we're saved because of what he has done, then we can be confident in him and we don't have to have some external thing to prove that we're saved, because then what we're saying is it depends on me. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on Christ. He paid the penalty. That's what we need to remember. So what repentance is in relation to salvation? Repentance leads to or is synonymous with belief or faith. If repentance is properly understood as a change of mind, then no individual can turn to Christ from some other confidence without a change of mind or a change of heart, that inner change. It should be noted that this manner of repentance is really all that a spiritually dead or separated from God individual can affect anyway. In this sense, repentance is essential to salvation, and it's included in the idea of believing. It's a change of heart about trusting self or trusting something else to trusting in Christ alone to save from sin's penalty. And that's what we're acknowledging. We're acknowledging our sinfulness, but not saying, I absolutely commit. I promise that if you save me, I'll stop sinning. You can try that, but then you're depending on you. You're not depending on him. That's a problem. So it's a change of heart. When an unsaved person believes what God says regarding salvation, he has moved from unbelief to faith. He has changed his mind and is no longer refusing to believe God's record and the testimony about Christ. Now, salvation does not come by a mere change of mind. It's the content of that change that is specific and that involves trusting in Christ. So that's how repentance is related to salvation in Scripture. It's an aspect of faith in that sense. Repentance is also used in many contexts not directly related to salvation. We've generally pointed that out. It's used of God changing his mind about various judgments or his response to human responses. Can God change his mind when we pray about certain things? I think he can. Does that mean that he's not immutable? No, he does not changing in his character. He's changing in his response to issues. Can he do that? Yes, he can, because he's God. It's used of other types of changing of the mind, like regret or remorse or certain actions or events. Just don't assume that every time you see it, it's used in the matter of salvation, because I don't think God needs to be saved. So obviously it doesn't fit him. Now, some key New Testament books have minimal emphasis on repentance because the main issue is the result of that change of thinking, trusting Christ. And so that, I think, is the emphasis that we want to think about. You think about the Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief, as it's referred to. It does not mention repentance. It's belief, belief, belief. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, that believing him you may have life in his name. The book of Romans argues that faith is needed for salvation. It has one reference to repentance in chapter 2, verse 4. Its emphasis on it's not of works, it's not of anything else, trust in Christ alone. Book of Galatians defends the gospel's purity and its simplicity. There's no reference to repentance. But that repentance is an important background detail that we want to understand. So should we preach repentance like John the Immerser did? Do we need to teach people you have to change your mind? Well, there's a context where that would be appropriate. But what is it that they need to change their mind regarding? It's regarding Christ, trust in him. That's the real issue. So we just don't want to confuse what the gospel is by adding something that's misunderstood to the equation. Feeling sorry for sin is never going to be enough. Sincere regret is never going to be enough. Intent of commitment to do better is never going to be enough. Total surrender is never going to be enough to gain God's favor. I can't do enough of any one of those things. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation or to win God's favor. It's trust in Christ alone.